Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah, chapter 9, 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And so it is with these familiar words from the prophet Isaiah, we are going to wrap up our Sunday Evan sermon series on celebrating the coming of our King, as this is the last Sunday before Christmas. We have gone from knowing the necessity of Christ's coming to knowing his humility, and then last week we talked about his presence. And so today we're going to be looking at the greatness of his coming. And Christmas is meant to mark such greatness of our King, the coming of our King. Yet, as we look into the New Testament record of the birth of Jesus, we just read that earlier, most of what we see is ordinariness, humility, poverty, except for a very brief moment of a heavenly light show, the light show that is beyond all light shows, with the angels. And that was only shown to a few lowly shepherds in the field. That's it. That's it. I read that back in 1991, the second last time Queen Elizabeth came to visit the U.S. Reporters spelled out the logistic involved. She brought with her 4,000 pounds of luggage, including two outfits for every occasion, even a mourning outfit just in case someone died. She also brought with her own hairdresser, of course, two valets, and a host of other attendants. And she even brought her own white toilet seat covers. The estimated cost of a visit is about $20 million. $20 million. Her last visit in the U.S. was in 2007. Okay, that's the last one. She came to celebrate the 400th anniversary of the Jamestown settlement in Virginia with President George W. Bush and Laura Bush. But unfortunately, the amount spent wasn't publicly available. It is only reasonable to guess that it would be way, way more than what was spent in 1991, more than $20 million. Queen Elizabeth's visit was probably a big deal to those who are involved, and perhaps to a certain extent a big deal in a national level to the U.S. people, right? People up to Americans. But individually speaking, to most of us, to you and me, no matter how much money was spent, it was really kind of no big deal to us. So what's the difference between the coming of a very important, respected foreign dignity like Queen Elizabeth versus Jesus? Well, besides the contrast between the fanfare, the pomp, the money, the resources spent, talking about Queen of England, between that and the ordinariness, the humility and poverty of the birth of the Lord Jesus, we also have the contrast between the head of just one single nation and the head of the entire universe, the King of Kings. That should be a big deal, right? That should be a big deal to us. Yet, we don't see the coming of the King of Kings as such a big deal around the world. Though we do see Christmas as a big deal without Christ, often. We don't even see that among Christian churches and even in some of the Christian homes when it comes to the understanding of Christmas. And perhaps this is why. Just as the coming of the foreign dignity isn't personal to us, and it may be important in a broad sense, And so it is the coming of the King of Kings that you know that it is important, generally speaking, in your head, but yet it's just not personal to you. All this is because we are not personally grasping the greatness of the coming of our King Jesus. So, what's so great? What is so great about it? And I'll give you three answers from 3 points. First, because his coming is all grace. His coming is all grace first. It is all grace means the coming of our King Jesus is something we desperately and urgently need, yet it isn't something that we deserve to have, nor it is something that we may gain or earn or be rewarded. Now, how is that the case? Well, to answer this, we need to start with the context of Isaiah 9. Last week, we looked at the Emmanuel passage in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And here in chapter 9, we're still actually in the same historical situation. Yeah, we are still in the late 8th century BC, and Syria was threatening every nation around them, being the big bully. And Syria, not Assyria, different country, Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, they were banded together. They're both north of the southern nation Judah, and they were under pressure to be invaded by Assyria at the time. But Judah would not join Syria and Israel to fight Assyria. So Syria and Israel banded together. They tried to subdue Judah first in the south before they would fight against Assyria. That's the context in the north. But King Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, instead of trusting and relying on the Lord's promise of deliverance from the threat of Syria and Israel, he has already sought help from Assyria for immediate relief. We talked about all that last week in chapter 7 and 8. All this means God's judgment is about to fall upon both Syria and Israel and also all of God's people for their unbelief and unfaithfulness. God's judgment is going to fall upon God's people, both Israel and Judah and also Syria. And in fact, now if you look at chapter Isaiah here in chapter 9, in fact, within months after after Isaiah met with Ahaz, the northernmost part of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be taken by Assyria, invaded. That's what verse 1 is about if you have your Bible open. Verse 1 is really referring to that part of it being taken by Assyria, taking the land of Israel. And this marks the beginning of prolonged darkness of God's people under God's judgment. A beginning of prolonged period of God's people under God's judgment. No human efforts, no endeavor would or could help in bringing any relief. There's no temporary fixes. It is our own unbelief, God's people own unbelief, our idolatry, chasing after other things in life, trusting in other people, other things rather than God. Our sin of unfaithfulness, our discontent, our complaints, our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, that had caused us, God's people, to live in our miserable situation in life, in sin, in fallenness. Either we are reaping the result of our own sin, or we are being affected by other people's sin. We are stuck. We are helpless. We are hopeless. We did this to ourselves. And in the midst of this prophecy of prolonged judgment of God's people's sin, the Lord God promised a glorious way, the second half of verse 1, which is a great light coming into darkness, verse 2. It is the prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when he comes, God's people will grow and enjoy abundance and celebrate their victory over their enemies. Ultimately, the enemy would be sin and death for us. And this is what verse 3 is pointing out. And there will be a full liberation, a full release from earthly burdens and oppression by sin and guilt because of this coming light. And that's what verse 4 is getting at. There will be no more haunting of the pain and suffering of God's people previous, past defeats by sin and guilt. That's what verse 5 is expressing. All this would come to be true only because of the coming of the Lord's glorious way, the great light. And hence we have verse 6 here. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a very well-known Christian pastor, author, activist during World War II, during the time of Nazi Germany regime, he once wrote in his book, Letters and Papers from Prison. He was himself in a Nazi prison camp. He probably wrote this while he was in prison. He said this, and I quote, "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, and does various unessential things is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside." That's not a bad picture of Advent. End quote. What he's saying is, sinners, mankind, God's people are stuck in our sin-fallen situation in this world, kind of like we are completely shut tight inside a prison cell. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do, the prisoners do, we can wait. We can eagerly wait. We can hope. We can do all kinds of things. We can, inside the prison. We can even dig, like Shawshank Redemption. But none of it matters. Even with all that waiting and hoping, or whatever you do inside, if the prison door can't and won't be open at all. And the prison door cannot be opened from the inside. That's the definition of a prison, right? All that waiting and hoping, whatever else, are only meaningful. If you do whatever you do are only meaningful. All that we do now in the world is only meaningful if someone from the outside would come to open the prison door at the promised time. That's the idea of the coming of our King Jesus. In our hopeless, in our helpless, stuck situation of sin. That's grace. That is grace. It is all grace for this coming of our King. The great light is something that we desperately and urgently need, yet it is not something that we deserve to have, nor is it something that we may gain or earn or be rewarded. That's grace. And here comes the greatness. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given." And notice, Isaiah doesn't say a son is born, but a child is born, and a son is given. You get that? He didn't say that a son is born, but a child is born, and a son is given. A son, usually in the ancient context, is referring to be a king, to be a king. So this points to the reality of the eternal Son. Now, we are talking about the second person of the Trinity who we just read earlier, eternally existed, and was given, and this Son was given by the Father to mankind to take on human flesh, coming as a child, as a king. In other words, this isn't an earthly child made or adopted to be a king, to be a son. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the divine mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only solution. This only solution available to save sinners, mankind, God's people from dying in our own prison of sin. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves inside this prison. Nothing meaningful can happen without this Christ from the outside to open the door. Only by God's grace, God himself came into our prison, our world to save us. That's grace. That's my first point. And second, this is great This coming is so great because it is all for us. This coming is all for us. And we see this from the name of our King in verse 6, the second part of it. The name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, according to ancient Near Eastern custom, it was common for a new king to give himself a name. This is not the same as crowning himself as a king. This is just to give himself a name. This name would express and recognize the quality of his reign, of his own accomplishment. So this name is supposed to be about the king. But what we have here, interestingly, the name of the Messiah from Isaiah, it tells us as much about the king as it is about what he would do to his people, addressing their real need in life. This name that we have here is not just about the king, it's actually about us. And by the way, there's only one name, if you're curious. I've been using the name, not names, even though the name is actually Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is that four names? No, it's one name, singular. The Hebrew and English, the ESV did it right. It is only one name. And so the question is, how does this one name, this is a complex name, by the way, how does this one name address our need? Why is it about us? Well, first, we have a real need of wisdom. Wisdom that is beyond this world. Now, I'm not talking about merely making some good, wise, moral choices, decisions in life, and living rightly. Yes, that's what we need. Well, yes, we need that. We need to make good choices. We need to be wise about, you know, our decisions. But more importantly, we need the wisdom of God. And that is beyond this world. Wisdom of God that is beyond this world, beyond the foolishness of man. What we need is what? We need the gospel. We need the gospel. And we get this from our Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew word wonder expresses the idea of miraculousness, extraordinariness, supernaturality beyond this world. And in the Old Testament, it is repeatedly applied to God's creation. God creates all things out of nothing. In Psalm 78, it uses the word wonder to describe that creation. And there are times that you use this word wonder describes the miraculous birth. You see barren women in the Old Testament. For example, Samson in Judges 13 and 18, and when his birth was talked of as a wonder of God. And sometimes this word wonder is to describe God's deliverance of his people, the salvation of his people. Again, Psalm 78 talks about the Exodus. God delivers people from Egypt and use the word wonder. So it has to come from outside. It is a miraculous thing. And then now, coupling this term wonder with counselor. Being a counselor means a guy who gives advice of wisdom. A guide who gives advice of wisdom in terms of strategy and directions. We know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom that we need from beyond this world. There's no greater wisdom that we need beyond Christ. We dare not think that we need something else or someone else to tell us what to do, how to deal with our situations, more than Christ and his gospel message of the cross. That would be our foolishness. That would be our folly. Have you noticed that with all the messy situations in the New Testament churches that Paul wrote to, what is the solution that he gives to them all? Jesus and the gospel. It's always, doesn't matter whether it is idolatry, money issues. He goes back to Jesus and the gospel. That's the wisdom that we need. So that's the first thing, Wonderful Counselor. Second, relating to what we talk about wisdom, that is that we also have a need of God's power to overcome our sin, to defeat sin and death. Because we simply don't have the power to do it, to fight. As we are so oppressed by our sin. By our sin nature. And this is why he came as our mighty God. And this part of the king's name describes not merely about his divine power, but also about his military strength on the battlefield that is invincible. In other words, he is a divine warrior king who fights for his people and brings victory. How did Christ fight for us? He fought by coming for us to be a man, living for us to earn perfect righteousness, suffering and dying for us to atone for our sin. He died on the cross and won, and as his resurrection, which is also for us, proves it. He won. His resurrection proves it. Sin and death can no longer reign in our lives if you trust in Jesus. Sin has no dominion and mastery over you. The source of sin has been cut off because of Christ. And now he's giving us his power to continue to fight our residual, our remaining indwelling sin and sin battles. Christ is our mighty God whom we need and continue to need. Third, we desperately need to be loved as we also need to love. And that comes to the term, the name, this part of the name that said Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Don't be confused with this term with God the Father, because king in the ancient world is considered father of the nation, okay? And good and beloved king loves, cares for, comforts, strengthens, assures, and provides for, and protects and defends his children. He does all these things, the father figure. So we're not orphans. Think about this. We're not orphans living in this world alone. We're not homeless. We're not wanderers anymore. We have Christ, our fatherly king. Believers have Christ to look to depend on, to find a bearing in life in the midst of life's chaos. No matter what it is, we have Christ to confess our sins to. We have Christ to find comfort in. In the midst of our trials and our pain and suffering, Christ is with us. In other words, we are loved by our fatherly king. And just look at all the evil, atrocity, human tragedies that we are witnessing and experiencing in our society. Even just the last couple of weeks, all the mass shootings and gun violence just in the last 2 weeks. We have a school Christian school shooting in Wisconsin. We had a three-year-old shooting a five-year-old sibling in D.C. In New York, of course, you know, the United Healthcare principal got gunned down. Where do we find our bearing? Where do we find comfort? Where do we find hope? Where do we find justice? Without Christ, we have none. But with Christ, you know he as our fatherly king, he has a good purpose. He has a good purpose for these things to happen. Even though you may not know the reason now, but you can find comfort in him. For he loves you to the point of, get this, to the point of laying down his kingly life for you so that you may live with him in his glory. And he gives you that assurance. He guarantees you that assurance. Christ's fatherly love as our king is everlasting and is without end. It never fades. It is enduring. No human love, no earthly love can remotely compare to it. There is no such thing as undying love from human beings. You know why? Because we all die. But Jesus does not die because he resurrected. This also means we are the hope, excuse me, we are to love our everlasting Father. Remember, it is a relationship. It is a relationship that goes both ways. We are to love our Father back. This part of the name is really, think about this, Everlasting Father, this part of the name, is addressing our need of having healthy relationship in life. First, vertically, we need to have a good relationship with God, with Christ, and then horizontally, with our fellow brothers and sisters. Notice that our everlasting Father does not just have one child, you, but children, you, plural. This implies that our everlasting Father demands us to love Him, to obey Him, to trust Him, worship Him as much as we are to love our brothers and sisters, to care for their needs both physically and spiritually. That's the only way to reflect the fact that we are part of the family of our everlasting Father. Fourth, last part of the name, the Prince of Peace. We need peace. Yes, this certainly has everything to do with the peace that comes from our reconciliation with God, forgiving us our sin, accepting us into His family through the work that Christ has done on the cross that took away God's wrath and His punishment toward us. But also, I want you to notice this. This is very important. The Hebrew word peace is, some of you have heard it, is shalom. Shalom. It does not merely mean tranquility, the ceasing of hostility or wars or conflicts. That's how we think of peace. Peace on earth. But rather, the Hebrew ideas of peace has everything to do with prosperity, wholeness, soundness, the thriving of a entire person in a holistic sense. This is about our yearning for what? For satisfaction and happiness in life. And this yearning can only and ultimately be filled and satisfied by Christ alone. And not by anything else. Not by anyone else. God knows, Christ knows that we are beings who need to be satisfied, to be happy, to thrive in life. He knows our needs, and God gave His Son. He gave us His Son, Jesus, gave Himself to us, for us, to be satisfied, to be happy, to enjoy, to have prosperity, tranquility, wholeness, soundness, to thrive in Him. All this is for us. It is all for us. Christ, our King, came for us. And his demand for us, of us, is that we are to trust in Him. That we are to come under His government, under His kingdom, which is of no end. His government, that is, when we say His government here in verse 7, is that His government, His kingdom, it will be His kingdom, which is characterized by justice and righteousness that would never run out, that would never run out. Think about this for a moment, right? What government and what administration and control and kingdom and regime, dynasty can last forever and strong forever? I mean, you don't have to look far back. Just, again, in the last 2 weeks, both the governments of Germany and France collapsed. And the week before that, the regime, the ruler that was over Syria, the modern Syria in the Middle East, was completely toppled, possibly by a terrorist group. And then, what? Guess what? In South Korea, the president started a coup and is now forced out. Just in the last 2 weeks, guys. Governments come and go. Kings and rulers live and die, but there is one who never dies, and His kingdom reigns forever with stability, prosperity, and it is lastingly good, just, and righteous. And He wants you, us, to come into it, to come under it. Christ's coming, His government, is all for us. It's for us. So what's so great about the coming of our King, Jesus? First, it is all grace. Second, it is all for us. And third, it can only come from God. Lastly, and it is ultimately for God's glory. The coming of our King with all His greatness can only happen because the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, made it happen. Verse 7, the end of it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Think about it this way. Despite the fact that we are helplessly and hopelessly ugly, sinful, weak, our life is just so messed up. Think of God as a master painter or a brilliant artist, that with his zeal, with his endeavor, with his way, he paints a portrait of you. He paints a portrait of you looking absolutely stunning and beautiful. Don't be so proud of yourself thinking that, oh, because I'm so good looking. It is not because God just glosses over your sin or your ugliness or the imperfection of your face, maybe your moles, your warts, your freckles, your acne, your bad complexion. No, God is not glossing over those things. No, it is only because God is seeing you through the perfection that his Son has done and achieved for you. This is the seal of the Lord of hosts, that God sent his Son to this dark world, the dark prison, to take on human flesh. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. He suffered obscurity in his birth, humility, poverty, human weakness, and then later on more poverty, disrespect, insults, death threats, physical beating, and finally death on the cross. I once heard from another pastor, a famous pastor, Alistair Begg, who said he saw a giant Christmas card hanging at a storefront in Glasgow, Scotland. And the Christmas card says, "This gift may not mean much to you, but it cost me everything." And it was signed, "God." What a great description of the attitude of so many people in our world today, even Christians, regarding the first coming of Christ. How much does it mean to you of how much it cost God the Father? That is, what the zeal of the Lord of hosts has done through the coming and work of his own dear Son. Remember, he did it for you. If you would repent of your sin and sinful desires, if you would repent of your self-reliance, you repent of your self-righteousness, your self-centeredness, and turn to Christ and trust in him alone. So will you turn to Christ in all that you do in your life and honor him to be your wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? And remember, when we, God's people, when we do genuinely turn to Christ, not only are we saved and forgiven, not only are we received into God's kingdom, not only do we get to experience all the goodness of being God's children in his family, but also, ultimately and more importantly, God gets the glory. Not just the glory, he gets the highest, highest glory of all, even beyond all other things that he had done, even creation. So you can see why the angel sings. We read it earlier in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest. That highest is talking about, is modifying glory, not just God. Glory to God in the highest on earth and peace among those with whom he is pleased. God is glorified. God is pleased when we sinners turn to him through faith in his Son. So let us turn to him, worship him, honor him, love him, and serve him. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father our God, we are so blessed because you love us so much by giving up your own dear Son to come to this world and die for us. Thank you for reminding us that you have us in mind when he comes. His coming is all for us, for he is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And therefore, Lord, lead us to know how we are to respond to your love and not to just neglect it or ignore it, but to be willing to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given to all of us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.